I want to thank Bruce for reading that rather lengthy scripture this morning passage. Appreciate it. I thought it would be helpful to have the entire narrative fresh in our minds and the details of what happened on that occasion. And as the song that we just sang suggests, we want to think about these stirring words that Joshua spoke, these memorable words in verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Great leaders are often more remembered for their words than their deeds. Words have that power. They live on in the memory and consciousness of people long after the person who spoke them is gone. John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Words have power. They live on and continue. And Joshua's words continue to speak to us because they are so memorable and they are so inspiring. But as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are great words. And they're not empty words. They were not spoken by someone who was just pretending. They were not spoken with insincerity. They were spoken in truth. They were spoken with conviction. They were spoken by a man who stood on principle, who stood on his faith in God and would not be moved. And he was not persuaded or influenced in any way by what others did or what they may do in the future. He had determined, and his house had determined, they were going to serve God. And that's what great leaders do. They lead by example. And so, when we sing, Dare to Stand Like Joshua, we are recognizing the great courage that it took for Joshua to utter those words. And we look at that and we see the righteousness in that statement. And we see the worthy example that is set before us that we desire to emulate. And that's the sentiment of the song. To dare to stand like Joshua. Because Joshua's in the minority. When you think about it, he's in the minority. Because the history of the people of Israel, sadly, was one where they did depart from God. They did forsake Him. And they pursued the gods of the nations around them. And they bowed down to them. And they worshiped them. And offered sacrifices to them. And they forsook God. And they forsook the covenant that He'd made. And it's always been the case in the history of humanity that the people of God are in the minority. And so when you take that stand, It is a courageous stand. Many would be uncomfortable with Joshua making such a definitive declaration as that. We will serve the Lord. Certainly people today are uncomfortable with such an absolute, single-minded desire to serve the Lord. It just seems so narrow. Our modern world, values being open-minded and being tolerant of others and respectful of differing beliefs and faiths and religions. And it's so peculiar for someone in an environment where idolatry is the norm to say, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Him only. It's so peculiar. And that makes people uncomfortable. To be so definitive. To be have such a singular purpose. To just, we will serve the Lord. All others are excluded. It's so exclusive. People don't like that. They don't like exclusivity. We want to be inclusive. We want to be welcoming to everyone. We want to respect our differences. We don't want to judge or be critical. And we don't want to live life with rules and absolutes that clearly mark out what's right and what's wrong. We want everything to be more fluid than that, more flexible. And Joshua, he did not have that mindset. He did not have that attitude. He was focused on serving God and obeying Him, keeping the covenant. And that's why he's an example to us. Well, if he could speak for himself today, how would he defend himself? How would he defend his declaration, his announcement, this great statement that he and his house will serve the Lord? What would he say in defense of that? Because, again, the world would be very critical of that. Well, he would say what he tells the people of his day. We don't have to have him come back and tell us. He tells us right here why he is so focused, so devoted to serving the Lord. Joshua is an old man by this time. He's near the end of his 110 years. In chapter 23, he gives his farewell address to the nation. And either on the same occasion or shortly thereafter, he assembles the people together at Shechem. The people and the elders and the officers and all the heads of the tribes, he brings them all together to speak one final word to them. He's been a faithful servant of God and a great leader and commander over the past 40 years or so, led the people into the promised land, conquered in the various city-states in Canaan, and possessed the land and allotted the land, divided it up to each tribe according to their inheritance. He's done all that God has commanded him to do. And now it's time, or near the time, for him to leave. To go the way of the earth, as he says. And so he brings them together this one final time. And he brings them together to renew the covenant of God one more time. To give witness to their loyalty, to pledge their loyalty to God and to His covenant. And so as you read this, we can see just what he would say today if he was asked, why are you serving God? Why are you not so more open to other beliefs or to serving the other gods like all the nations around you? And I'd like to go through this, but in sort of reverse order than how it's presented or recorded in the scriptures. Because he talks about the severity of God, the judgment of God, and the later verses when he says to them in verse 19, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. He reminds them of the severity of God, the wrath of God that would come upon them if they were to turn aside from their covenant, if they were to forsake the Lord. And the reason I start with that is because so often that's the aspect of God that people find so distasteful and so repugnant, and that they don't want to serve a God who would judge people with such severity, with such finality. They don't want to serve a God that would allow some invading army to come in and kill many of the population and take the rest away into captivity. They don't like to think about a God who will, in the judgment, the final judgment, cast those outside into that eternal hellfire. But there's something about God that Joshua says here that we need to understand about His character. He says that God is a jealous God. And He doesn't mean jealousy in the way that we normally think of that word. It's a word that is very close in the original language to the word zealous. God is not jealous with an unrighteous envy, as we might think of it, but He is zealous for His people. He is zealous for those that He has raised, that He has brought up to be His possession, that He has taken to be His people, to glorify Him. He is zealous in that way. He is jealous. What is His is His. And for the people to turn aside and to worship and fall down before the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of their fathers in Mesopotamia would be to rob the true and living God of the honor and the glory and the worship that He alone deserves, that is reserved for Him and Him only. And He's jealous. He's zealous. And he reminds them and he warns them that God would take vengeance, that he would not allow their sins to go unpunished. And that may make you feel uncomfortable, that may not sit well with you, that may disturb you, but that is an aspect of God that you and I need to reckon with. That there is going to be a judgment. And all the nations will be gathered before the great King, the risen, glorified Christ. And every knee will bow. And everyone will have to give an answer, to give an account of what he's done in his life. And you can ignore that, you can dismiss it, you can go on with your life and not think about it, but it's something that you will have to face when this life is over, when this world and this creation is dissolved and burned up. Something that you have to think about. And Joshua did not want the people to be ignorant, people of his day, of what would happen if they forsook God. He tells them to put away their gods. Two times, in verse 14 and in verse 23. To put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord. You can't have a heart inclined to God when your affections are so divided. You can't save a little bit of your heart for God and then give a little bit of your heart to something else, and a little bit of your heart to something else, and a little bit of your heart to something else. Let me ask those of you in the audience who are married. What about it, men? Would you wives like it very much if you had feelings of love and affection for some other woman? You know the answer to that. And ladies, your men would not like it any more than you'd like it if you had feelings of affection for some other man. You're one flesh, and you're to be devoted to each other. Well, each and every one of us in the church is married to Christ. And we're the bride of Christ. And we're to be fully and wholly devoted to Him. And there can be no other gods. There can be no other lovers. There can be no other affections in our heart, but for God alone. And that's what Joshua appeals to the people, to put away their gods. We make ourselves an enemy of God if we seek to be friends with the world. James chapter 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And so we need to put these things away and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's the negative. And I don't want to end with the negative. I want to end on the positive. Because the people who have such a negative attitude toward God, who all they just seize upon this one aspect of God, that He's a God who will judge, a God who will cast out those who are disobedient into the eternal fire. They just focus on that and they criticize that. But such an attitude is rooted in selfishness. Because what they're really saying is, God should accept me for who I am. God should let me be what I want to be and do what I want to do and still save me in the end. Still let me go to heaven. And that attitude is rooted in selfishness. And such an attitude is not recognized or grateful to God for what God has done to make it possible for us to be saved from our sins. And that's where I want to finish up this morning, by going back to the beginning of this speech in chapter 24. As Joshua reminds the people of all the good things that God had done for them, the loving kindness He'd shown to them, how He had given them victory over their enemies, the Egyptians. He had rescued them and saved them and delivered them from bondage. When they were by the sea, and they on one side and on the other side the pursuing armies of Pharaoh hastening to recapture them and bring them back. You know the story. God parted the sea and they were allowed to pass through dry land. And when the army of Pharaoh pursued and God closed the sea over them and drowned them. And they had many more victories. The Amorite kings, Sihon, and Og, and Balak, and Balaam, God had delivered them from them, the people. And when they came into the land of Canaan, God had given them possession of the land. Look again what God says through Joshua, verses 12 and 13. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. God had given them all these things. He gave them this land to dwell in. And so He's reminding them of God's goodness towards them, His loving kindness. And He says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord. Now therefore, for this reason, fear the Lord. If you want to continue in the grace of God, if you want to continue to be blessed by God, then fear Him and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. God doesn't wish to do us harm. God doesn't wish calamity to come upon us. He desires us to live with Him. He's been good to us. He gave His Son as a ransom. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. You know what a ransom is. A ransom is the price paid or consideration given to effect the release of one who's held captive. Someone is kidnapped. What soon follows? The phone call from the kidnapper. Demanding what? A ransom. You want this loved one to come home? You want this person you love to be set free? This is what it's going to cost. Christ gave His life as a ransom to set us free. And what that presupposes is that the one paying the ransom desires that person to be free. That he doesn't want that person in captivity, but wants to get that loved one back. God has been patient towards us. He has not been quick to judge. He's given us ample time to turn away from our sins and to obey the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards all, not wishing for any to perish, but to come to repentance. Another word for patience is long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He gives us time. He gave the children of Israel time to repent. Even after they did the very things He warned them not to do, He gave them time to repent. He sent prophets to call them back. And He relented and waited for centuries before bringing that final destruction on the people. And God is patient towards us. He's patient towards the world in general because He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And for those of us who are in Christ, He has forgiven us our sins. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As we've been studying in our class on Wednesday night in Hebrews, God's promise that He would establish a new covenant in which he would remember their sins no more, the people, his people. I will remember their sins. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's like having a large debt taken off the books. You ever been in debt? You ever been in deep in debt? And to have that debt forgiven, to have that debt taken away. It's like a story Jesus told in Matthew the 18th chapter about a servant who owed his master a great sum. It was a parable to illustrate a lesson on forgiveness. But just want to focus on the debt of this servant in Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 24. It says, when he, the master, had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. According to one commentary I read, a talent was the highest unit of currency of that time. And 10,000 was the highest Greek numeral. And so, what Jesus is doing here is in a very vivid way, describing our predicament as sinners in the most extreme circumstances. Here's a man who owed 10,000 talents. That's an astronomical sum. That would be, in our currency, at least in the millions, if not in the billions. Impossible to repay. And later, when the servant is brought back to the master after the master's found out how cruel he's been to a fellow servant who owed him just a pittance compared to what he owed the master, he says in verse 32, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt." Just to underscore the tremendous grace the master had for the servant. He says, "I forgave you all that debt." And that's what God has done for us, those who are in Christ. He has forgiven us all that debt. Because Jesus paid for it with his own blood. And so, my appeal to you, to me this morning, is that we have the courage of Joshua. That we stand like Joshua. Because we have so much to be thankful for. It should not be a difficult thing to do. We've received so much from God. And what does He want us to do? But to be faithful to Him. To be obedient to His will.